Matthew chapter 23 and reading in verse 34. Matthew 23:34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The Lord will bless to us this reading of his precious word. Now, tonight, I'm going to try and do something that I've never done before, and that is to trace some of the coincidental confirmations which exist in the New Testament writings, which show and demonstrate that the whole New Testament is intricately bound together, and that there are wonderful testimonies which link the different books together into one organic whole. And I have really been stimulated into that study some years ago when I was at a question meeting. I don't know if they have question meetings in North America, but it's one of these things that exists in Northern Ireland, and they have a question night. And people write in their questions and put them in a box, and the brethren get a week to prepare the answers. And one of the questions was, how do we know that we have the correct books in the canon of Scripture? And a very famous and eminent brother was answering questions, and he completely fluffed that answer. He basically ended up saying that it was the wisdom in the, given to the people in the early church that they decided that the books were correct. And I thought, no, my, isn't that mean? Because that means that all the claims of people who put the church before the Bible, you don't have any answer to that. Because I have, in my time, encountered people who say, well, you don't use the whole script to me because the church gave you the Bible. And if it wasn't for the church giving you the Bible, you wouldn't have any Bible. And since it's the church that gave you the Bible, therefore, you'd better listen to the church's interpretation of the Bible. And so this becomes a very, very fundamental matter. Another thing, I searched around to try and find books to help me out on these things. And I was astonished to see that there's absolutely nothing in print. Now, someone may correct me after the meeting, and I would love that to happen. I show you some wonderful book in print that deals with these things. I haven't found it. And the only things that helped me were using my network of friends and so on who are in the sort of old book business. I was able to get hold of some very, very good material, and that got me thinking and studying along these lines. And if you want a book list after the meeting, I'd be very happy to tell you where further help in these important and fundamental matters can be had. Because if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And we do hold very preciously the unity and the inspired authority and the all-sufficiency of the Holy Scripture to decide all matters of doctrine, of faith, and practice. So, in the verses which I've read, it's very interesting that in Matthew chapter 23, we have a statement from the Lord Jesus Christ promising us that there would be a production of sacred writings. He says, wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. What's the Lord Jesus Christ going to send scribes for? Except to write. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ giving the first hint in the New Testament that there's going to be further writings. And that's very important. I propose tonight to limit myself to the four Gospels and to show and to demonstrate that there are definite indications in the rest of the New Testament that the four Gospels are absolutely inspired and interlinked, interdependently upon the rest of the New Testament. Now let's begin with Matthew, and this is going to have to be pretty quick. whistle-stop tour of four Gospels. But in Matthew's Gospel, I'm sure we all have read Matthew's Gospel sufficiently to realize that it is very predominantly a Jewish book. And it begins with the record of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his the proof of his genealogy descended from David. And the son of David is one of the overriding themes of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a book of kingdom as a book of Jewish significance, setting forth the king and all his legitimate authority to rule over his people Israel. And what does it say? It says that she shall bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the Jewish people. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Again, coming from the Old Testament, it was predominantly a Jewish thing. God with us. Not God with all the nations and so on. God with us. Only when we come to the very end of Matthew's Gospel do we have in the Great Commission the statement that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There's just one little reference there to all nations. And the book of Matthew is predominantly a book to Jews and for Jews, giving a Jewish emphasis to them. Let's go to Acts chapter 10, where I think we have a very interesting coincident confirmation. Peter was being called on the instruction of the angel of God, really, to send to go to preach in the household of Cornelius. And when he gets there, in verse 34 of Acts 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged in the tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Notice the references to the people, singular, the Jewish people. To him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of whom the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here I believe we have Peter preaching to Cornelius and his household, and he is giving them credit for already knowing all the essential storyline about what the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he came to do. And he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And Peter simply recapitulates and encapsulates really what is in essence Matthew's gospel and gives credit for them knowing that. But what is the thing which Cornelius doesn't know, and which as soon as he announces it to that audience, they immediately say it, is this, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Oh yes, Cornelius and all his circle of Bible reading friends and students and pious people, they knew about this person who was born into the Jewish nation, who was a wonderful man preaching peace, and they would have accepted his messianic claim within the context of Israel, but they themselves, not being Jews, needed to know how they could have that vital link of faith with someone who seemed to them to be restricted within the realms of the Judaistic culture. And what is Peter telling them? He's saying, whosoever, the marvelous word whosoever, which sweeps right out on embracing the Gentiles. And as soon as he hears that word, whosoever, immediately they embrace the truth of the gospel, and the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now you may say, do you think it is possible that the book of Matthew was circulating in Palestine as early as Acts chapter 10? Yes, I do. And apart from the internal evidence of this chapter, there is some very interesting external evidence which has come to light. And I'll mention just two books. John Wenham did a book called Redating Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he makes a very strong case for Matthew being the earliest gospel, and very early indeed, much earlier than Mark or Luke. And as we can see, I'm going to prove to you that Luke was already in print well within the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. And another scholar called Carl Emanuel Tida, he claims to have found manuscript documents, fragments of ancient manuscripts, which according to the formulation of the handwriting, and he's a world expert in that, he says that these documents of fragments of Matthew's Gospel must have been written around, if not prior to, AD 50. Now, that would certainly put it within the time frame of this here, and I think that is most interesting. Let's go to another incidental proof which makes it very difficult to believe that Matthew's Gospel was not known to the Apostle Paul at an early phase of his ministry. Go to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. I have to get my self speeded up here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and reading in verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, if that is ringing a bell with you of comparison with Matthew's Gospel, your mind will be immediately turning to chapter 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. So we have the filling up of things in connection with these wicked generation. And he says, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. So we have a filling up of wrath, we have a persecuting of the ones who have been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the answerability of that generation. And it's very closely linked, quite close verbal links, in 2nd and 1st Thessalonians chapter 2 with this discourse of the Lord against the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel. It seems entirely reasonable to me that the Apostle Paul was there drawing on that recorded discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging the fulfillment of his speech in the things which had happened to the Thessalonians, and using Matthew's gospel to encourage them by so doing. Now, does Mark's gospel have any echoes later on in the New Testament? I believe it does have at least two very important ones. Let's start at the chapter 16 of Mark and show that chapter 16 of Mark is referred to later on. Now, those of you who have modern versions may note, if you look at these modern versions, that the last part of chapter 16 is deleted from your modern version or set apart in very thick, heavy brackets. And they're going to tell you, as footnote to those brackets, that it's really not in the proper manuscripts, which is casting a terrible slur on this interesting section of Holy Scripture. Now, Mark 16, verse 17, it says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat in the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Now that is echoed, and it is fulfilled. The fulfillment of it is given to us in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm reading in verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." Now there we have the important correlation of what it says in Mark's Gospel. We have those signs, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. And what are these things doing? It says they are confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles. If you look and study up, get a Greek interlinear or something and study that in detail, I can't take time to run down every word in it, you will find that there is a very strong correlation. And the writer to the Hebrews is looking back. This is now a later book. He's looking back at an era when the signs and wonders were operating mightily in confirmation. At the time the Hebrews is being written, that confirmation is already assured. And the great boom, so to speak, in signs and wonders is already fading out, if not by then. And that is a very wonderful coincident confirmation of both the prophecy itself and of the scheme of how the Old New Testament ties itself together. Let's go then to an interesting chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let us read in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If a brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let her up, let him not put her away," etc. Now I'm interested in verses 10 and 11. "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Now, I think it is absolutely clear from the entire New Testament that divorce is forbidden to Christians, and furthermore that remarriage following divorce is always viewed as an adulterous relationship in the New Testament. I wish to cure the error in that case, and he finds a difficulty with that. And I know that there is a difference of opinion, but difference of opinion should not blind us to the truth of God on any issue whatsoever it may be. Now, I've read this because it is, to my mind, our most significant confirmation of the existence of Mark's gospel. Because here it says, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, Newbery has given us a marginal reference to Matthew. But when you go to the passages in Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 19, you do not see an instruction to the wife. She is not being addressed. It is all stuff to do with the husband. The husband is not to put away his wife, and so on. Only in Mark chapter 10 do you have the potential scenario of a woman divorcing her husband raised at all. That is a unique thing in the Gospels. You don't get it in Luke, you don't get it in Matthew, but you do get it in Mark. And it is forbidden. And when we go to Mark chapter 10, and reading in verse 10, we read this, and this is entirely unique in all the Synoptic Gospels. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. That's verse 12, which is entirely unique, and is a specific word of the Lord forbidding a woman from putting away her husband and warning her that if she does and marries another, she commits adultery. Paul picks that up and says, not just me saying this, but the Lord. And there he's giving a reference back to Mark chapter 10, let not the wife depart from her. That's a unique coincident confirmation, both of the divine authority of what Paul was saying, but also of the existence of Mark's gospel as a reference source. And this is a very unique set of three verses here, because you discover when brethren are arguing with these sort of things, they're very, very keen to fit their circumstances, whatever sad circumstances they may have, to gain the benefit, as they may see it, of the exception clause in Matthew. But they don't want to know about these verses in Mark, because there the Lord is talking to disciples, not talking to Pharisees now. He's talking to the disciples, and surely that would be us, at a different time afterwards, in a different place in the house, and to different people, to the disciples. And there the issues are crystal clear, and the answer is no, no, and no. And without going into all the details on that issue, I think that it is very, very clear that when we see that this is what is picked up by the epistles, and the answer there is no, no. And I do trust that we will find that helpful when we are having interactions in these matters. But let's go to Luke's Gospel, because we have Luke and the Acts of the Apostles stand and fall together. They are inextricably linked. There is no separating of them. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and reading in verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Those are four very precious verses, and well worth a word-by-word study of them. Get out your concordances and your lexicons or your Bible soft, expensive software or whatever it is that you may have, and study that word by word, and then compare it with Acts chapter 1. And it is a very sweet and confirmatory contemplation. Acts chapter 1 verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And then begins the book of Acts. So we have a common recipient of these two books in the man Theophilus, and the continuity of style and of content and overall design of the two books is amazingly coherent together. Now, you may say that certainly shows how those two are interlinked, but can we do better than that? Yes, we can. We can do amazingly better than that, because when we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have one of the most cast iron guarantees that you can possibly get. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and reading in verse 18. Let's read verse 17 so we get the connection. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now I want you to think about verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. In one breath, as it were, Paul is saying, now remember what the scripture says when it comes to matters regulating the conduct of a ministry within the local assembly, and how elders will be conducting themselves with respect to ministry, laboring the word and doctrine, is written scripture to encourage them and show them what the right thing is. He says, the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And there he's quoting from Deuteronomy. And in the same breath he says, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And he calls that scripture. That means it's written. Where is it written? It's written in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 7. And when we go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 7, we have the Lord Jesus, and he is appointing the 70 also, and sending them out two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself will come. And he says unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And he's giving them instructions as to how they should conduct themselves. And he says unto them, go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves, and so on and so on. And then down to verse 7 he says, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. And that's quoted, ditto, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, by the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, giving him his instructions for setting in order the things that are wanting, and sorting out the instructions for the conduct of New Testament assemblies in regulating their ministry and elders, etc. That is a most delightful confirmation of the already existence of the Book of Luke and of it being categorized as Scripture. I think that is most delightful and most precious. And makes us see that Luke, of course, is already saying that he is not the first person to write, to give a written account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the contrary, there are others who have done so. But he's saying that he's got a special interest to do it, because he has special sources of information, and he is collating and tabulating the thing with a different viewpoint. Now, our brother Sam here is, if I may say so, and I know he won't mind me saying this, he is an expert at giving you the moral order of the Gospels and the different doctrinal slants which they bring to bear upon our understanding of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the doctrines involved. And Luke, of course, he was mentioning it just at tea time to this evening, that Luke is the priestly Gospel and gives us much of the priestly activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? That it is to the priestly Gospel, in connection with priestly ministry in the house of God, that the Apostle Paul, by the guidance of the Spirit of God, turns to find instructions to pass on to Timothy, confirming the order of things in the New Testament. So I think that's a delightful observation, and altogether worthy of the mighty mind of the Holy Spirit of God who has inspired this wonderful, unified book. These things could not have happened by mere human arrangement and conspiracy. They are proof to my heart of the inspiration and the indispensable unity of the wonderful New Testament. Now, when we come to John's Gospel, which was written even later, when we see there, we'll just take a quick look at 1 John chapter 1. The epistle of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled with the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and is manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son Jesus Christ. These things rightly unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's say, for example, if you can imagine it, that we didn't have John's Gospel, and we just did this. You'd say, that's a mighty funny way to begin an epistle. Whatever is he getting at? Very difficult to understand that opening up of the first epistle unless we have the Gospel. But we know, of course, we do have the Gospel of John, which we know and love and have learned from since 2 days. And immediately as we read John's first epistle, our minds are tuning in to the Gospel. In fact, as we read right through John's epistle here, our minds are continually being bombarded with the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, so preciously brought together. And even when they come to the very end of that epistle, we have his wonderful words in chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's virtually a quote from the opening phrases of that great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, his great high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Then finally, another little proof to my mind of the unity of John's writings, third epistle of John, his writing to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. He says this, Demetrius, verse 12, Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. That's almost a ditto phrase for how he ends his gospel in chapter 21. This is the disciple which testified these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. His record is true. Same phrase. I've got to stop. But this could continue. And I trust that you will continue to open up your scriptures again with renewed confidence, with a boost in your faith, the soul that may be needed, to put aside any form of doubt that you've ever entertained all your life long or heard tried to be pumped into you by any atheist against the integrity of the New Testament.